I titled today's message, What Does the Bible Say About the End Times? What does the Bible say about the end times? So today we're going to try to answer that question. You can look at your hand the next decade, but apart from the second coming of Jesus Christ to this planet, I'm not one of them. I do not think that things are looking good. I think that things are looking like this world's about to explode, to be honest with you. And the only peace we're going to find is through the Lord Jesus. So I think it's really important that we see what the Bible has to say about the end times so that we would be prepared and we would look into current events through the lenses of Scripture rather than through the wisdom of man. I'll open up to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is Ezekiel's prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones. We all know that song, you know, the leg bone connected to something else, or the thigh bone connected to the knee bone, or whatever. And basically, it's a prophecy of these bones coming together, and then skin and muscle coming to those bones, and then all of a sudden a body coming to life. And the prophecy is talking about that in the last days God would regather the Israelites, will regather the Jews in the promised land. Take a look at Ezekiel 37 verses 21 and 22. Now God is explaining the prophecy of the dry bones here, and he says, "And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms." And that was because there was a civil war in Israel, and then it became two different nations, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And God said, when I regather them in the last days in the promised land, they will be one nation. They will no longer be two nations. Now, just look at verse 24. This was written several hundred years after King David had died. Yet verse 24 says, "And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd." I take this literal. Jesus told the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones and reign over Israel someday. And I take Jesus literally there as well. What Jesus is talking about is when he returns to the planet Earth, he will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And we will sit on thrones with them, as Revelation chapter 20 tells us. But not only will church-age believers be resurrected and reign with Jesus for the 1,000 years, but the Old Testament saints as well. And so we will see people like King David ruling over the nation of Israel under Jesus, who rules over the entire world. So that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So basically what I'm talking about is God is promising that right before the return of Christ, right before the kingdom of God comes to earth, God is going to regather the Israelites from all the nations of the earth and bring them into the promised land, the land of Israel. Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 talks about this as well. But I'd like us to look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, if you just look at verse 6, this will give you the context that Isaiah is talking about here. Verse 6 says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." Obviously, that's not the way things are today. What Isaiah is talking about is the fact that when the Lord Jesus returns, the second coming of Christ, and he reigns on earth, the curse over creation from the Old Testament will be removed. And the animal kingdom will no longer, you know, one animal will no longer devour another animal or devour humans. And so it's talking in the context of the end times, and when the Lord returns, he establishes his kingdom on earth, okay? Now, recognizing that context, I want us to skip down and look at verses 11 and 12. And that reads, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people," that's the Israelites, "who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So it's talking about the end times. That's the context. We looked at verse 6. And in the end times, God's going to gather the Israelites from all the nations. But the interesting thing is, he says this, it will happen the second time. You see, there were two regatherings of Israel. In 606 B.C. and in 586 B.C., the temple was destroyed. The Jews were defeated by the Babylonians, and they were taken captive. But in 530 B.C., the Medo-Persian Empire came to power, and King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to the Holy Land. So in 536 B.C., that was the first regathering of the Jews in the Holy Land. Okay? 70 A.D., the Romans knocked off the temple, destroyed the temple, and dispersed the Jews. Again, the Jews spread all over the world again, all over the globe. And it wasn't until 1948 when the Jews became a nation again. Actually, when the Jews were under the Romans, they weren't really their own nation. They were considered a province of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Jews were no longer a sovereign nation since 586 B.C., and they didn't become a sovereign nation again until 1948 A.D., I was 12 years before I was born. Basically, that was when the prophetic clock began to tick. I read a book by a gentleman named Dehan, a Bible preacher, and I was reading his book, and it was on the book of Daniel, which is saturated with end-time prophecies. And he was saying how some theologians of his day believed, some Bible scholars believed that Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini the false prophet. And he said, no, that can't be, because the end times can't start until Israel's a nation, because the Bible teaches that in the last days Israel will be a nation again. And I thought, when did this guy write this book? And then I looked at the copyright, and it was like 1945, 1946. And there's a guy who knows the word. He knows, don't be looking for the Antichrist and the false prophet. Israel's got to be a nation within a year or two. Nobody would have predicted it. None of the political experts would have predicted it. A bunch of people who kept their identity for 2,500 years and endured as a people, called themselves Israelites, people without a land, 2,500 years of not having their land, living as sojourners, in tents, basically, like Abraham. 2,500 years they kept their national identity, and lo and behold, by an act of God in 1948, the Jews gained control of the homeland, and Israel was put right back on the map, and the prophetic time clock began to tick. But what Isaiah says is that in the last days, because that's the context of this passage, God will gather the Jewish people the second time. Okay? He will gather them, assemble them from throughout the earth. And I believe it's the Amos 9 passage, I'm not sure, but there's another passage that talks about the same time period, that once God gathers them a second time, he will no longer allow them to be scattered. So basically, what I'm getting at is the prophetic time clock has begun to tick. We are in the last days. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 24. I want to explain something. I don't think that we can pick dates. Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his return. At the same time, he was not saying that there will not be a time in the future when we would not be able to figure out the approximate time of his return. In fact, he gave us warnings, signs, the signs of the times to look for, to know the approximate time when he would return. But there's some people that will try to get the exact date of Christ's second coming, and I don't think that we can do that, at least not at this point. But take a look at Matthew 24, verses 32 to 34. Jesus is talking about the end times, and he says this, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." By the way, the fig tree is symbolic in many places in Scripture for the nation of Israel. In fact, earlier, when the Jews rejected Christ, okay, they had rejected Christ, the Jewish religious leaders, then Jesus looks at a fig tree, and it was bringing forth its leaves, but not any fruit. And when a fig tree brings forth its leaves, the fruit is supposed to be there. So it had the appearance of being fruitful, the fig tree, but it really wasn't producing fruit. Jesus cursed the fig tree. They went away for a little while, Jesus and the apostles, and when they came back, the fig tree had died. Okay? And that was symbolic that the nation of Israel was real religious, but they were rejecting their Messiah and not bearing the true fruit of repentance. They had not accepted the Messiah. So throughout the Scriptures, the fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And so Jesus says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so basically what Jesus is saying, when you see the nation of Israel bringing forth leaves, basically producing fruit, then know that the second coming of Christ to the planet Earth is very, very near. And 1948, Israel was established as a sovereign nation, first time in 2,500 years. In 1967, the Jews gained control, full control of Jerusalem, the city of David. More and more Jews are returning to the homeland. It appears that this parable of the fig tree is being fulfilled in our midst. Now, let me say this. Hal Lindsey used to say, well, this generation, biblical generation, is 40 to 70 years. And then he would argue that since the Jews became a nation in 1948, you'd add 40 years to that. Or maybe it means 1967, you add 40 years to that, or maybe 70 years. The word genos for generation, more often than not, doesn't mean a span of time. It means a race. It means a people. And so all Jesus is saying there is, truly I say to you, this race, the Jewish nation, will not pass away until all these things take place. And the Lord knows, any time you get a dictator, especially a dictator who wants to take over the world like an Adolf Hitler, Lord knows he's going to have a hatred for the chosen nation of God, and he's going to start putting to death and persecuting the Jews. So the Jewish nation really needs to hear these comforting words, that the God of Israel will protect his people, and that when the Jewish Messiah returns to this planet and sits in the Holy of Holies and reigns over the entire world, that his people, there will be a remnant of his people that will still be standing. God will protect the Jewish people. But basically, the second regathering of the Israelites began in 1948, and it's going on right now. So it appears that we are in the last days. We can't be totally sure. I believe the end time prophecies that God made them so vague so that every generation would believe that it's possible that Jesus could return in their generation, and therefore they need to live godly lives and focus on Christ. At the same time, the end time prophecies, God made them so specific that the last generation will know. No if, what's, or buts about it. They will know that they are the last generation. We haven't received yet the one clue that Jesus, because Jesus tells us, look, certain things are going to happen, but don't worry, that's not yet the end. And then he says something else is going to happen and head for the hills. So when we talk, when we read from Matthew 24, we're going to see exactly when we will know, when we can be sure that these are, this is definitely the final generation, and it's definitely time to flee, and Christ is going to return very shortly. The tribulation period. Take a look at, hold that page in Matthew 24, and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is one of the most complex and specific prophecies in the entire Word of God. In fact, certain Bible scholars like J. Alvin McLean have done, you know, J. Alvin McLean wrote an entire book on this one prophecy and showed that it pinpointed the exact day. It predicted, this, you know, Daniel was writing like 500 and something B.C., more than 500 years before Christ walked the earth, yet it predicted the exact day when Jesus would announce himself as the Jewish Messiah when he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. But it's a prophecy of 70 weeks. The problem with the word weeks, literally it's just sevens. It's a prophecy of 70 sevens, and a week can be a week of 7 days or it can be a week of 7 years. Okay? There's several reasons why we know that this is talking about 70 weeks of years, so 490 years. Number one, that's what the context is. The context is talking about, this entire chapter is talking about years, Daniel 9, verse 2. Secondly, this prophecy makes no sense at all if you interpret it as 490 days rather than 490 years. Okay? But whatever the case, let me give you an overview of this prophecy. You basically have in verses 24, 25, and 26. Well, you have a prediction. You have a prediction here that after 490 years, God has decreed 490 years for the nation of Israel, and at the end of that time period, atonement will have been made for the iniquity of the Jewish people, and basically the kingdom of God will have come to earth. There's millennial language in verse 24. And these 490 years would start with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we can figure out that exact date. I believe it was something like 444 BC. And from that point, there would be exactly 69 weeks. They're broken down 62 weeks and another 7 weeks. But 69 weeks, which is basically 483 years until Messiah the Prince would arrive on the scene. Okay? Verse 26 talks about the fact that after the 62 weeks, which come after the 7 weeks, so after 69 weeks of 7 years apiece, which would be 483 years, After that period, this is a gap now, verse 26, there's a gap between the 69th year, the first 483 years, and the final 7 years. And somewhere in during that gap, Messiah the Prince is going to be cut off. He's going to be executed. Okay? And then the city is going to be destroyed, and the sanctuary, the temple, is going to be destroyed. Okay? So basically, verse 26 says, after the Messiah is revealed to the nation of Israel, after those 483 years, there's going to be a gap. During that gap, the Messiah will be put to death. About 30 A.D., Christ was crucified. And the temple's going to be destroyed, 70 A.D. So you know there's a gap, okay? Then, verse 27, the final week comes into the picture. You have this long gap, and the scriptures are like this, where they'll talk about the first coming of Christ and then the second coming, and they won't go into detail about the gap between the two. But it talks about the prince who is to come, mentioned in verse 26. Verse 27 says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So a prince who is going to come in the last days, okay, is going to make, sign a treaty with many people, with many nations in the last days, a 7 year, 1 week of 7 years, a 7 year treaty. But in the middle of those 7 years, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. What does that tell us? That tells us the temple has to be rebuilt. Because temple sacrifices are going to be going on in the last days. And this guy signs the treaty, but halfway through the treaty, he stops the sacrifice in the temple. And then it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation is the way that Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Basically, what I'm getting at is, out of those weeks of years, those 490 years, those 70 weeks, 69 have already been fulfilled. We're still waiting for the 70th week to begin, the final 7 years, and it will be marked off by a peace treaty, a covenant, an agreement that is signed between some world leader and many nations. And it's got something to do with Israel, because halfway through, he puts an end to the animal sacrifices. Basically, what I believe it is that this is talking about, everybody knows the most critical spot to world peace on the planet Earth is the Middle East. The Israelites, even if you don't believe the Bible, the Israelites won the right to the Promised Land through war in 1948 and through war in 1967. And the Arab nations are sore losers, and they want that land even though the Jews won it in war. And then you get some Jewish leaders that will say, okay, well, we'll give you pieces of the Promised Land in return for peace. Well, now there's a leader over there that doesn't think that way. His name is Benjamin Netanyahu. He was a counter-terrorist expert. His brother was killed in the raid on Entebbe. He's fought terrorists all his life, and he knows that you do not sign peace treaties with terrorists. You don't give away pieces of the Promised Land in return for a promise of peace from your enemies. That'd be like if we were at war against Canada and Mexico, and we decided, well, to make peace, we'll give Washington State to Canada and Texas to Mexico. It doesn't make a lot of sense. All it does is it moves the enemy closer to you. Okay? So Benjamin Netanyahu, that's why he's about as popular with the media as Ronald Reagan was, is because there's a guy that respects the Orthodox Jews in his country and is going out of his way to protect the Promised Land rather than to give it away. But I believe that there's going to be a world leader in the last days. Everybody's going to think there's no way to get peace. And then all of a sudden, this guy arrives on the scene, and I believe he's going to sit down with the Arabs and the Israelis and work out an agreement that they're going to sign, and we're going to think that we have world peace. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we don't have time to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, it tells us that when everybody is saying peace and safety, then destruction will come. So this peace treaty is going to look like peace, but it's going to bring on a tremendous amount of devastation. But I don't know, maybe part of the peace treaty is going to be, the Arabs do not want the Jews to build the temple. Some Jews would like to blow up the Dome of the Rock, one of the holiest Muslim places on earth. Some of the Jews would like to blow that up and just build a temple there. Other Jews are saying, no, we can build a temple right alongside the Dome of the Rock if we just leave out the court of the Gentiles, which Revelation chapter 11 tells us the tribulation temple will not have a court of the Gentiles, the outside court that it used to have, because the whole city is going to be filled with Gentiles. But it just might be that maybe the Jews will make some concessions if they get the thumbs up from the Arabs to allow them to rebuild the temple. But whatever the case, the temple is going to be rebuilt and a 7-year peace treaty is going to be signed. And this is referred to by most Bible prophecy students as the 7-year tribulation period. Now, I don't want to confuse anybody, but let me just give you my view. My view, a lot of Bible teachers say that the first 3.5 years are the tribulation and the last 3.5 are the great tribulation. The Bible doesn't draw that distinction. I believe that when Jesus refers to the tribulation period, and when you read the book of Revelation, it talks about a 3.5-year period over and over again. It's the second half of what we call the tribulation period that I believe is the real tribulation period. Doesn't mean the first 3.5 years are going to be a lot of fun, but it's not yet the tribulation period, okay? So when I talk about the 7-year tribulation period, I mean that's what everybody else means by it, but I really think it's only a 3.5-year period that is actually called the tribulation period, the second half of that 7-year period. When he breaks the covenant halfway through the Antichrist, that's when it will begin. What I want us to do now is look at Matthew 24, verses 3 to 27. This is Jesus' overview of the tribulation period. So some of the events leading up to it, and then the tribulation period itself. And that reads, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, by the way, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that's where Jesus is going to, when he returns from heaven in power and glory, that's where his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And then he's going to enter Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, which has been walled up for centuries. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, by the way, I don't know if you remember when I preached on the two triumphal entries of Christ. The first triumphal entry was actually a foreshadowing of the real triumphal entry. Because when Jesus is going to enter through the same Eastern Gate, the gate that takes you right to the temple when the temple's rebuilt, and that's going to be the real triumphal entry when he comes with his warriors from heaven to take back the planet Earth from the grip of Satan, his demons, and all who oppose the Lord Jesus. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Yeah, sometimes people are going to think, you know, Phil, Pastor Phil and Pastor Gary and Eric and Kurt and Steve and the guys from IBD, sometimes you guys are just too hard on other Christians. just because they're off the wall on this teaching or that teaching and stuff. And I don't believe in majoring in the minors, but we got a lot of people, leaders who call themselves Christians, that are teaching outright heresy. Their teachings are closer to Hinduism than the true Christianity. Jesus said in the last days there's going to be a lot of deceivers out there, Fernandez, but see to it that no one misleads you. I'm shepherding a flock. I'm supposed to help protect my sheep from the wolves, not take them and throw them to the wolves. Truth is a serious thing. I mean, if truth wasn't a big deal, Jesus would have never called himself truth. Truth is very important. God wants the church to be united, but that unity must come in truth. Because where there is no truth, there is no church. But Jesus said, see to it that no one misleads you. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, to bring peace to the planet earth. And we'll mislead many. If you think we're too intelligent and too educated nowadays to be misled, to be deceived, just go down to the public library, Sylvan Way, and you can read a book on how the author wrote his views on how to bring world peace. Okay? And the guy won the Nobel Peace Prize, too. His name is Mikhail Gorbachev. I mean, there were probably more people slaughtered under Gorbachev than under any other leader in our lifetime in Afghanistan and throughout the world. We should view Gorbachev as one of the most ruthless dictators who ever lived, and we should be glad that he's no longer in power. Instead, we set up office for him in a former military base in San Francisco, and he had some organization that gives speeches at the United Nations and is supposed to have all the answers to our problems and how to bring on world peace. Well, Gorbachev is one of these guys that's candidating for some type of messianic role. And I don't know if he's going to end up winning it. But there's lots of guys candidating for that position, but whoever gets that position, the Bible's got a title for him. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. The Bible says he's going to promise peace, but he's going to bring war. The Bible says that someday our peace will come. Someday we will get world peace. But you can't get world peace without the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the Lord Jesus. You know, you can't get world peace without the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. But Jesus says, many are going to come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. We just heard about another one today. By the way, all these people that are talking about peace, how man's evolved in his spiritual evolution and we're evolving past peace, there are more wars going on right now as we speak today than at any other time in the history of mankind. We could talk peace all we want, but this is horrendous. We're blowing each other up left and right, and we're just ignoring what's going on in the world, and we're saying that there is peace. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. I mean, rumors of war spread quicker now than at any other time. As soon as with the situation in Africa, with Jody and all, with that civil war that's going on there, and their need for protection now, we might not find out about that for about 3 or 4 months. If it wasn't for the technology we have today and the kind of media that we have today. Now, as soon as it happens, you find out on CNN, almost immediately. And so rumors of war spread now quicker than at any other time. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but this is not yet the end. Okay? For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. By the way, the Lalonde brothers, are, there's very few people devote their entire lives to the Word of God. Okay? Well, the Lalonde brothers have decided to devote their entire lives and their ministry to three verses. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 to 18. Basically, their whole ministry is research to try to find out more and more about the technology that is going to lead to the mark of the beast. So let me tell you, if you're an intelligent, if you're a couple of intelligent guys like the Lalonde brothers and you devote your entire life to just researching that one aspect, you've got a lot of information people ought to be tapping into. But anyway, one of the things that they brought up was that earthquakes, since 1900, we've been able to tell when an earthquake anywhere in the globe occurs that has a rating of 6.5 or greater. Or, and then they also add to those list other earthquakes, either larger or smaller, that cause significant death or damage. From the first 70 years of this century, from 1900 to 1969, the first 70 years, there was only an average. There was an average of 6 earthquakes per decade. Okay. Yet in the next 20 years after that, there was 17 per decade. Then just the first 7 months of 1990, there was an average of 10 earthquakes. 200 earthquakes per decade, the ratio. And then from July 1990 to October 1992, there was an average, the amount of earthquakes occurring there would be the average of 600 per decade. So we've increased from 6 per decade to 600 per decade. You see, and Jesus referred to these signs that were not the end, but were leading to it, as birth pains. We're going to see that in Matthew 24. And a birth pain, they get more intense and more frequent. And the more intense and the more frequent that they get, the closer you are to the birth of the baby. These end time warnings, the more frequent and the more intense that they get, the closer we are to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Okay? And we can see that the earthquakes are increasing dramatically in a geometrical ratio. It's unthinkable at how many how earthquakes are getting more and more frequent. Greg Joyce, I don't know, it was about a year ago, brought me an article that was based on a study by the United Nations. And the United Nations listed just about all the different events that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, that these things were occurring more and more, and they were becoming more and more frequent, more and more intense, the earthquakes, tidal waves, diseases. And then instead of saying, therefore, we should worship Jesus, they said, they blamed it on our treatment of the environment and said that the United Nations needs to exercise more leadership and we need to come up with more environmental legislation. My wife Kathy was watching TV last night, a documentary, and these guys, they showed a dead guy laying on the ground, and they were talking about some government in Africa had just blown away a human being, killed a human being, because he was trying to kill a rhinoceros. He was poaching for rhinoceros. And, you know, a lot of people don't like the Christian view of government. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Somebody takes a human life, he deserves to be put to death. Make the punishment fit the crime. Oh, that's too harsh. Well, what is the New Age movement's view? You kill a rhino, they put you to death. And forget about a trial. All it takes is a bullet placed in the right spot, and you don't need a trial. The world is getting crazy here. And, you know, Randy Stonehill's got a song. He calls it, It's a Great Big Stupid World. And he talks about how we're killing babies before they're born, but we really ought to save the whales, because that's the way this world thinks. And do you know, when they played that on the Christian station for the first time, the Christian station was bombarded with complaints. This is a great big stupid, barbaric, corrupt, sinful, godless world. And I don't know how anybody can be in love with both Jesus and the way this evil world system is, because it's in opposition to Jesus. I'll tell you too, you know, you want to solve the problem, it's like Gary and I were talking before, you want to solve the problem of rhinos because they're going extinct? Well, just get rid of the communist leaders.
and start distributing the whatever rhinos or rhinoceroses are left, give them to the people. I mean, we kill more cows in this country each year than probably all the other animals that are poached throughout the world put together. Yet we never have a shortage of cows because we own them, free enterprise. You see, God gave man dominion over the earth. He didn't give a communist regime the abolition of private ownership. That's Karl Marx. That's not the God of the Bible. The government's supposed to protect man's property, not take it from him. Of course, if people start owning rhinoceroses, what are they going to do? They're going to start rhino farms and raise them. They're not going to take their wealth and kill all their... They're going to raise them, and they're going to make sure that there's no matter how many they slaughter and sell, they're going to have more and more rhinoceroses and have a thriving business. That's the way God designed the earth, for man, to give man dominion over the earth, not a communist regime. But Jesus said that there would be famines and earthquakes. Some ancient texts there also add plagues or diseases. The book of Revelation talks about plagues and diseases. And believe me, our medical technology has advanced tremendously, but there are some crazy diseases out there like AIDS, obviously, but what is it, Ebola? That basically liquefies your internal organs. And some horrible, horrible diseases that are... We've had some flesh-eating diseases in this country that they still can't figure out. They had some lady back east went into the doctors and her leg was just rotting on her in one area. And they didn't know what to do and they gave her all kinds of antibiotics and nothing worked. And it started spreading up her leg. And finally the doctor said, look, I don't think we can figure this out in time. Is it all right if we amputate your leg? And she said, go for it. And they amputated the leg, and that's what saved her. But that doesn't sound like a cure to me. Okay? Things are getting really bad. Verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Again, birth pains, when they increase in frequency and intensity, then you know the baby is near. Second coming of Christ, it will become more and more near as these increase and intensity and frequency. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Oh, come on, Fernandez. They're not going to persecute Christians in the 20th century. That can't happen, can it? Let me read to you just the first paragraph from a letter from Dr. James Dobson, who heads Focus on the Family. I think his organization, I wish they would stay away. He's a psychologist, but I think they do a better job when they stick more to the political and biblical issues than when they get into their psychological theories. But listen to what he says here. He says, dear friends, it's April 1997. I want to share a concern this month that has received very little national publicity, despite its tragic and disgraceful implications. It focuses on the unprecedented persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters in countries around the world. Most of this persecution is occurring in communist countries and in Muslim countries, okay? But Christians are being persecuted around the world. More than an estimated... How come CNN didn't report this? More than an estimated 160,000 believers were martyred in 1996. By the way, this is the second biggest, that I know of, it's the second biggest Holocaust on this planet right now. Number one is abortion. We're butchering babies before they're born, before they see the light of day. 1.5 million a year in this country alone. More than an estimated 160,000 believers were martyred in 1996, and countless others were subjected to unimaginable horrors. And the persecution appears to be escalating exponentially. Senator Don Nichols, a Republican from Oklahoma, he has been presenting this to the Senate. There have been many other godly leaders that have been presenting this to the House of Representatives. It's getting so... And they're in the minority. Just a few guys, a handful of senators, a handful of congressmen, that are speaking out saying, hey, wait a minute, the United States government is talking about human rights, and we can care less that China is imprisoning Christians for their faith. We have got to, if we're going to stand for human rights, we've got to stand up for Christians and defend them. And yesterday's Bremerton Sun, if you looked at the religion page, they brought up this information, the battle that's going on in Congress right now about persecution of Christians throughout the globe. You see, we can sit back and be comfortable here in America for now. I don't know how much longer. Central Kitsap Reporter, that newspaper has never referred to me as a bigot or anything. You know, I'm just some guy who has a church, and they accept $100 a month from our church to run a couple ads each month. So they don't slam me. I do business with them. But Mick Sheldon, who believes the same way that we believe, that homosexuality is a sinful perversion against God, that it's an unhealthy lifestyle and it shouldn't be tolerated, nor should it be encouraged and taught to our kids in schools. And Mick Sheldon's against abortion like we are. Well, they just wrote a big article, in our opinion. And they talked, Mick Sheldon stepped down because of the persecution he received from the other members of the Human Rights Council, because they refer to him as a bigot and a homophobe and all that stuff because he's a Christian, an outspoken Christian, and he needed to take a break because all the persecution he was receiving. Well, they wrote a big article and said, well, now this guy's gone, let's replace him, don't let him come back. And they wrote this real big article. I mean, let me tell you something. When a particular people is singled out,